Good morning.
Good morning.
Man, we are glad you all joined us this morning here in our worship center. And of course online, via Facebook and YouTube, we just want to say, welcome home. We've been expecting you. Linda, welcome home. That is, for those who don't know, that's one of our MCC one-liners around here. And by one-liners, I mean a remark, you know, usually a sentence, intended as a soundbite or to make a point stick. So when you hear someone ask you, what's the best one-liner ever, what do you think of? Maybe some of you think of life, one-liners about life, like, be nice to your kids, they'll choose your nursing home. Or, my job is secure, no one else wants it. Get busy living, or get busy dying, yeah. Never let the fear of striking out keep you from playing the game. Good old Babe Ruth. Or, life would be tragic if it weren't funny. But, guess what? There's tons of those one-liners. You got them from the movies. I'm sure you can think of movies with one-liners. But you know what? We Christians, we're not immune. We're not immune to building these one-liners. We have some of our own. Like, give God what's right, not what's left. A lot of kneeling will keep you in good standing. He who kneels before God can stand before anyone. If God is your co-pilot, swap seats. Exercise daily, walk with the Lord. That's my kind of exercise. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the call. God promises a safe landing, not a calm passage. Man's way leads to a hopeless end, but God's way leads to an endless hope. So those are some of the Christian one-liners over the years that I have heard. But in our passage today, we have one of the greatest one-liners ever spoken by a prophet of God. In it, we will find one of the clearest descriptions in all of the Bible on the activity, the motivation, and the message of true Christians. In our own lives and in our ministry context, this is a message that we desperately need to hear today as we continue to seek to follow Jesus. And today, we will be looking at John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36. John 3, 25 through 36. If you brought your Bibles today, go ahead and turn there and get ready to follow along. And I got one more one-liner for you. For those of you who use your Bibles on your phone, you're using a phony Bible. I like that one. See, some of you still going through. It's just perfect. But before we get into the Word, let's set the scene. Now, Jesus' ministry has begun at this point in John, and it's currently overlapping with John, and the Bible calls him John the Baptist. I like calling him John the Baptizer. And their ministries are overlapping. The Lord Jesus had just concluded his lengthy conversation with Nicodemus, which, of course, culminated with perhaps the best-known and most important verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this just got done. He just got done having this time with Nicodemus and teaching and learning. And gives us that nugget there of John 3:16. And he decides that he's going to go out to the countryside where his disciples are already doing some teaching and baptizing of their own. So they went out to the countryside. And our story begins by describing two different thriving ministries. We got John the Baptist and Jesus. And they were taking place actually close together, somewhere along, we believe, the Jordan River, and they were both teaching and baptizing. They were both doing this. So this is where we take off in verse 25 of chapter 3. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people. And everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. Now, this story is kind of familiar. I'm going to stop there for a moment because we can all relate to it. Maybe one day your business or even your church is popular and it's on top of things. You are leading rather than following. Maybe at school you are in the quote-unquote in crowd. However, as we all know, these kind of times are often short-lived. It seems the next day someone else comes along as the new hottest thing around. And so your importance begins to diminish. And that's what's happening to John the Baptist's ministry here. You see, John the Baptist was the guy to whom everyone had been running to. Man, he preached like no other. Like no other. He gathered around him a group of disciples, and people just flocked to be baptized by the preacher in the wilderness, the crazy guy eating locusts and all that other fun stuff out in the wilderness. Then one day, John's disciples learned that Jesus and his disciples were also baptizing. And their attendance was growing. Jesus' attendance was growing, and John's was diminishing. His attendance was diminishing. And the disciples were a little shook up by this, a little bothered by this. And then his disciples bring this news to John. And they kind of sound like reporters today do when they're asking a question of a politician. You see, these disciples were framing things in such a way that it might draw out a harsh response from John, getting riled up, getting motivated. However, we're about to read John's reply, and it throws them for a loop. They expect to hear frustration, jealousy, anger, and hurt. But good old John the Baptizer doesn't respond that way. He responds with humility. And why is John the Baptist so humble? Well, we're about to see in his response that he has an acute awareness of God's sovereignty. He understands his own unworthiness, and he knows the greatness of Christ in this world. So let's look at his reply to the disciples, John's reply, as he points out the four important truths. These are four important truths that we need to remember and live by. So the first one, verse 27, John replies, "No one can achieve anything unless God gives it from heaven." God is in control. That's the first truth. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. God is in control. John the Baptist's point is that our lives are in God's hands. We don't call the shots. Now, for some of you sitting here, you're kind of surprised by that. I call my shot. You know. And some of you who like to control things, you're like, no. I'm in control of my situation. But guess what? God directs our affairs. We must be obedient. Now, of course, we need to also make the most of what God gives us. And that is our responsibility. John recognized that ultimately it is God who determines the role a person has. He was content with his ministry that God had given him and felt no need to promote himself or compete with Jesus. There's no need. Everybody in the room, I want you to please take a deep breath when I say it to you and then release it, okay? A deep breath, ready? Just like you're at the doctor. There's no stethoscope, though, no cold stethoscope. I just want you to take a deep breath, all right? So everybody, breathe in and out. Ah, it's a good breath, right? I hope every one of you realize you were able to take that breath because God allowed you to take that breath. He created you and your lungs. He created the air and the oxygen. And we're all still alive right now because God wants you and I to be alive. God, he's in control. We have to let go of trying to control our situation. And no matter what we do or what choice we make, we can only get what God gives us. It doesn't matter what we do. God's going to bless us. God's going to give us. God's going to put things in our path. He's going to put people in our path. It's all controlled by God. Now, you have choices to make. Don't get me wrong. He doesn't make your choices for you. You still can make choices. But ultimately, Ultimately, God is in control of everything. That's kind of hard to take in sometimes, isn't it? Just to say, God, I know you got this. And then let him have it, right? Let him take it. Let him be in control. It's not easy. We as humans want to keep trying to fix things, right? How many husbands have been in here and the wife's been upset? You tried to fix it. It didn't go so well, right? We tried to take control of the situation, right? You can't. With God, you got to let him lead you and take you where he wants you to go. John also continues his response. He doesn't stop there, although he could have. That's pretty good. God is in control. But verse 28, he says, "You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I'm not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him." The second truth, I am not the Christ. Woo! John's simple, to the point. I am not the Christ. The second truth that John points out is what we had, is what he had already told the disciples, his disciples rather, that he isn't the Messiah, but he was a forerunner. He was the warm-up man, the precursor for the main attraction, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And John was okay with the role God had chosen him to play. He was fine with it. John knew that he had been sent ahead of the Messiah as a witness to him. And therefore, he would not claim to be someone he was not. Though he was sent ahead of the Messiah, he knew that he was behind him in status. He knew who was greater. He knew his role. Yes, your pastor's about to do something. He's going to throw a WWE reference in. World Wrestling Entertainment. To quote Dwayne Johnson, also known as The Rock, folks, know your role. You got to know your role. We all must remember the role we have been given. We are Christ's followers. We are his disciples. And we are to tell the world about the Messiah. We aren't trying to claim or even think about claiming to be the Messiah. We're supposed to direct people, show people the Messiah. As a church, it's not about us making a name for MCC. It's not. Or it's not about making a name for the elders or your pastor. It's about making a name for Jesus. Reaching everyone with his love and his message. So John's off to a great start in this reply. He's calm, he's collected. He's on top of it. He says, I'm not in control. God is in control. And guys, I'm not the Messiah. And then his third reply, verse 29, his third part of his reply. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. Number three, it's not about me, guys. It's not about me, John the Baptist. Now, he alludes here to a wedding, and the friend of the bridegroom, we would commonly know him as the best man. In New Testament times, this best man acts as an agent for the groom, takes care of arranging the wedding. He works behind the scenes to prepare for the celebration, but he is not, he in no way is, the focus of the day. The focus, of course, is on the bridegroom and his bride. The best man receives his joy when he hears the groom conversing with his bride. You see, John is saying, it's not about me. It's about the Messiah. I'm just the setup guy. I'm just making sure everything's ready for him. That's who it's about, not me. How odd, think about this, would it be if you attended a wedding in which the star of the show was one of the groomsmen? Right? Imagine if he demanded to be the center of all the photos, right? Every photo. Bride and groom are there, yeah. You know, think about today, you got the, you know, the kiss photo, and there's the best man right there, photobombing, right? Imagine if he demanded to stand in front of the pastor, beside the pastor, for the whole ceremony. Just stand there, making sure. Yeah, you can say that, pastor, you got it. Yeah, go ahead. Right? What if he said, I'll cut the cake, I'll divvy the cake out, and I'll make sure it's all right for the bride and groom. I'll do that all. And he said, you know what, groom, you sit down. I'll take care of the first dance with the bride. I'll make sure that goes okay, right? So he's making himself the center of the moment, the center of the wedding. That'd be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of wrong, wouldn't it? Why? Because it's not about him. It's not his place. The best man's job is to make the wedding as successful and enjoyable as it can be for the bride and groom. Too often in our lives, we want to steal the show for ourselves. And Jesus, the bridegroom, is overshadowed or even left out. The best man is happiest when all the attention is on the bridegroom. And John the Baptist was happiest when all the attention was focused on Jesus and all the glory went to Jesus, not to him. We, all of us, brothers and sisters, should be the same way in our walk with Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. Everything we do should be about him. And we should, and we would, if we follow this, receive our biggest joy when Christ receives all the glory for anything we're involved with. We don't get nothing. They forget we're even there. Christ gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. That's going to give us the ultimate joy. John could have just ended there. That was a good spot to finish the reply. It made sense. But he's got one more sentence, one final sentence in his response to his disciples' inquiry. He said in verse 30, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. Folks, there is no other way to live for Christ. This is an operational imperative. It's a must. It's not an option. As William Carey, a great missionary pioneer, lay dying, he turned to his friend and said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." That was the spirit of John's reply, this last sentence as well. He must increase, but I must decrease. I must basically fade away. John recognizes that even though he's young, he's already reached the zenith of his arc, and he's on his way down now as far as ministry goes, while Jesus' arc is just beginning. And it's going to blow his arc away. It's going to blow his ministry away. John was good with this. He was fine with this. In fact, he saw it as a necessity. The Greek verb here is dei, D-E-I, dei. And that means to be under necessity of happening. It is necessary. One must. One has to. There's no way out of that. He didn't say, Jesus must increase. And if I'm up to it and feel like it, I'll start decreasing. No. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I've got to fade away. Christ has to be the forefront. He has to shine. John the Baptist models for us here humility and obedience. Now, humility literally means to know your place. Like I said earlier, know your role. But being humble requires letting go of your pride, as well as knowing and accepting your role, your place. And if there ever was ever in time, especially in biblical times, whom anyone easily could have fallen into the trap of pride and not been so humble, could have been John the Baptist. I mean, why not? Who else in human history, apart from Jesus himself, could claim to have been filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb? John the Baptist could. Luke 1:15, if you want to go look it up. No one else in human history had the important role of being the forerunner of the Messiah. Just go back to Luke 1, further down, and there's more about that. John enjoyed immediate and popular success as all of Jerusalem, Judea, and those from all the surrounding areas, they were going to him in the wilderness to confess their sins and be baptized. People were flocking to him. Even Jesus himself in Matthew 11:11 testified that John may have been the greatest man in human history because of what he had done and what his role is and accepting that role. Now, all those could have fed the pride of this young prophet, probably barely in his 30s. Yet in our text, John gives his disciples and all of us a basic lesson in humility. In the face of Jesus' growing popularity, he was growing leaps and bounds. People were wanting to know about this Jesus. In the midst of all that and his own waning popularity, John gives us the one-liner that we are all to live by. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. I want you to think about politicians here in the United States. Some of you are laughing, some of you are shaking your head. How many politicians have you known when their power, when their popularity starts waning, they just hush up, go back to the background? It's okay. It's all right if someone else is becoming more popular. Doesn't happen very often in America. Very, 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 very rare. In fact, today it's even rarer because there's so much social media and so many ways they can get their message out there that they can try to make themselves relevant again. How many times do you see a politician throw out a crazy tweet or say something crazy on the TV to get a soundbite to get themselves noticed? Right? That's the society we live in. Get yourself noticed. And guess what? Many of us are no different. Go to Twitter, go to our Facebook, see what kind of stuff has been put on there. Maybe we're not trying to get noticed in a rude way, but we want people to see us. We want people to like us. The kids today live in a selfie society. Selfie after selfie after selfie. You see it on there. Video after video. It's all about me. It's all about me. John here, he does something totally different. And he teaches us a lesson that we must all take to heart. He must increase. I must decrease. Humility. You know, when you've got your phone out and you're getting ready to take a selfie, there's a little button press or a little on the screen, right? It turns the camera the other way, right? That's what we have to do. We have to turn our camera away from us. Put the focus on Jesus. Put the focus on God in your life. Let the world see him through us. Now, I don't know if you knew this, and I don't know if John knew it at the time, but what he has done with his reply, well, in his reply, he has just given anyone who will listen or anyone who will ever read his reply, his endorsement of Jesus. He's just endorsed him. He has told the world Jesus is the greatest. He is the man. He is the Messiah. He's more important than my ministry, than any ministry. He's more impactful than anything I've ever done or any event in history before this. He's more valuable than any ideal, any amount of riches, or words of wisdom that any human, including myself, John says, could ever speak. That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is more important to me by leaps and bounds. Leaps and bounds. With all due respect to Muhammad Ali, Jesus is the greatest of all time. And John, possibly one of the greatest prophets of all time, endorses him, puts a stamp of proof. That's the guy. That is the God. That's the Messiah. That's who it has to be about. Go listen to him. Go talk to him. Go hear what he has to say. Not me. Him. Now the book of John in the next six verses continues to tell us why Jesus is the greatest. And there's some debate in the academia world with the scholars about whether this is John the Baptist continuing his statement or whether John the Apostle wrote this as kind of commentary on what John the Baptist had just done. In all honesty, it doesn't really matter. It really doesn't matter which one wrote it. And because it doesn't change the truth of it, or it doesn't change the moment. I believe, just based on what study I have done of it, that it was John, the apostle, who wrote it. He was writing commentary, because John does that. The gospel's very different than the other three. And this is his kind of thing. So I think it was just John, but it could have been John the Baptist. I don't want to take away from either one of them. But listen to what one of them wrote or said. Verse 31. He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true. For he is sent by God, he speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. We'll stop there for just one more moment. We find here a strong Christology, or a study of Christ, right here in these verses. And whether it was developed by John the Baptist or John the Apostle, the matter of authorship aside, consider the central themes here of Jesus' greatness that are listed here. Think about it. Jesus comes from above. He is sent by God. Not much greater than that. Jesus is above all. He has all things in his hand. Not too much greater than that. When you're above, everything else came from God. That's pretty big, pretty great. Jesus speaks things he has seen and heard from the Father. He's speaking direct quotes from God. Again, not much greater than that. Jesus gives the truth to those who receive them. Jesus gives the Spirit to those who trust in him. And Jesus is loved by the Father, for he is the Son, God's Son. He's the greatest. This piece of scripture closes with an exclamation point. It's a mic drop moment, if you will, to speak in today's language. It closes with a quick reminder of the heart of the gospel of Jesus. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never, did you catch that? Never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Boom. That's it. This scripture reminds us all that any approach to God apart from Jesus Christ is futile. God allows no approach to himself apart from Jesus, apart from his Son. Remember, whoever rejects the Son has forfeited eternal life and receives instead the wrath of God. That's not my truth. That's not John the Baptist's truth. That's God's truth. Jesus is the greatest, and because of him, anyone who has accepted him as Lord and Savior has received the single greatest gift, the gift of eternal life. And along with that comes God's grace and mercy. Ooh, how many here today are thankful for God's grace and mercy? Yeah, we get that. Nothing we ever do, there's nothing we can ever do rather to deserve it. Nothing we can ever do will ever outshine that gift. And nothing we can ever do will ever come close to matching that gift. He must increase, and we must decrease. Say it with me. He
must increase,
and we
must decrease.
You guys just memorized the Bible verse today. Pat yourself on the back. John 3:30, take it home. But there are a couple of risks I want you all to understand about taking this motto, making it your own, taking this verse, living it. There's a couple of risks to living life with this one-liner. One risk is we have to submit our lives and even surrender ourselves to God. We can't just give God a little bit. God, you can have this part. God, you can have my Bible study, my church time, my worship time. I'll take care of work. I'll take care of family. I'll take care of my drive time. I'll take care of my social media time. But you can have all this, and that's not how it works. We can't, you know, do what a lot of people do at a pool to find out if the water's going, right? Stick them toes in, right? That's not how it works. Following Jesus. And if we're going to let him increase and be out there in front of us, and we're going to decrease and go to the background and let him shine through us, you got to be all in. We must jump in. We must do this, because without giving all of ourselves to God, we're never going to experience the true joy that was talked about right here in these verses. We're not going to receive the grace. We'll never experience the true peace and courage, the true love, and the true power Jesus has in store for each and every one of us. All of us. I don't know about you, but joy, grace, peace, courage, love, and power. That's pretty cool. And I'm guessing that the deepest longing in most of your heart and souls, most of you here today, if not all of you, most of your deepest longing would come from that list of joy, grace, peace, courage, love. I'm guessing you all look forward to that. But there's a second risk. And the other risk is that we become Christ-like. So if we're surrendering ourselves, if we're allowing him to increase and ourselves to decrease, we become more Christ-like. And that's a risk. Some of you are saying, that's not a risk. Well, yes, it is. Because when we become more like Christ, you get faced with even greater challenges. You do get faced with even greater challenges. You guess what? You become a marked person. You have a target on your back. You have a target on your back. You're faced with fighting off the powers of evil that you are certain to face, that are going to come after you. The more we walk with Christ, you better believe the more Satan's going to throw at you. He doesn't want that. Last thing he needs is any of you telling people about Jesus and shining in your neighborhoods and getting people to think about coming to Jesus. Why? He don't want that. He's got to come after you. He's got to try to trip you up. You're going to have greater temptations. But man, when you overcome them, get through them, let Jesus increase and yourself decrease, you'll have greater joy, greater excitement, greater satisfaction as you get past those temptations and do his work. You see, the beauty of Christ increasing in our lives is the way we live our lives. It is the way we experience life, and it's the way others see how we live our life. When we have Christ increasing in us and around us, our souls will be more satisfied, even during the pain and suffering and the trials and tribulations, because we're not going through it alone. We will experience greater joy, greater love, greater peace, and greater grace. And others will look at us, and they're going to marvel at our peace and at our spirit. They will be witness to our ability to destroy evil with good, to defeat temptation, and to overcome all the pain that comes along living this life. I think I want to add this quote to my office door as a daily reminder to myself. I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And that somebody is Jesus. And like I said to Muhammad Ali and Michael Jordan and others, with all due respect, he is the GOAT, the greatest of all. Today's takeaway: put your focus on him increasing, then your decreasing will fall into place. Catch that? Put your focus on him increasing, then your decreasing will fall into place. Instead of sitting there pondering, how should I change? What should I be denying myself so that I can decrease? I believe we should be spending more time thinking of ways to fill our lives with more of him, so that we will increase and then ourselves will just simply decrease, because we're just going to be seeing more and more of him. That's what they're going to see in you. They're not going to see Jeff anymore. They're going to see Jesus. They're not going to see any of you. They're going to see Jesus. What if we spend more time with him through his word? We'll decrease. because there's less time for our own words and logic. Joshua 1:8, study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. It tells us if you want to succeed in decreasing so Jesus can increase, you got to get into his word. What if we spend more time with him in prayer? Again, we'll decrease because there'll be less time for our own thoughts and worries. Proverbs 16:1-3, we can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. People may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives. Commit your actions to the Lord, and your plans will succeed. Spend time in prayer. Pastor Jeff, what if we spent more time serving his people? Well, we're going to decrease again because it's less time to serve ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. Serve. Pastor Jeff, what if we live life counterculture? Again, we will decrease. Less time worrying about what others think about us. Man, wouldn't that be great? Romans 12:2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. God's will. Finally, what if we spent more time in his house? Again, we will decrease because that will create less time for worshiping, creating idols of lesser things. Psalms 84:10. A single day in your courts, God's courts, is better than a thousand anywhere. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. We got to get together. We got to be together. Community. Living it up together. Working together to show the community Christ. To let him increase and ourselves decrease. MCC, let's own it. We each need to live by the one-liner in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Can you imagine 200-plus Christians on Sunday morning? Or on a Wednesday, working together with Christ in front instead of Jeff or Roger or any of the mics. Or Jen, right? Instead of them being in front, Christ in front, together. Woo! We would ruin Satan's day. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So let's own it, and let's pray.